mission as such, other missionary truths in the book of Jonah. I want to mention one additional truth. The additional truth is that God's sovereignty is a missionary sovereignty. God's sovereignty is a missionary sovereignty. We've been studying the book of Joel on the sovereignty of God. We've noticed Joel isn't the only book that emphasizes God's sovereignty. And what aspect of God's sovereignty is revealed through the book of Jonah? It's God's missionary sovereignty. I think one of the most precious truths in missions is that we can claim the missionary sovereignty of God for missionary activity. One verse you've heard me use from the New Testament is John 6:37. Oh, I love to use it. You know what John 6:37 says? All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. You see, that's missionary sovereignty. That's missionary sovereignty. It gives you joy and gladness. And you realize you're on the winning side. Because God's purposes are bound to be fulfilled and bound to be realized. Well, for you relate the book of Jonah to Romans 9, 10, and 11. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is in fully developed form the great message of mission. We call it God's plan of world redemption. You see, the first 8 chapters of Romans are individual redemption. Redemption for the individual, Romans 1 to 8. Then Romans 9, 10, and 11 give world redemption. Well, that's what we call mission. World redemption. And you notice the very heart and core of that is the sovereignty of God. If you'd ask anybody to name the greatest single chapter on the sovereignty of God in fully developed form, I think you'd find he'd give you Romans 9. Romans 9, 10, and 11. What is our hope for mission? Just the sovereignty of God. In other words, if I'm really rooted in God's sovereignty, I'll have missionary vision. Now, usually we think of the opposite of that. We think if you believe in God's sovereignty, that'll mean you'll just sit down on the side and do nothing and say God will take care of the heathen, but it doesn't work that way. God's sovereignty is a missionary sovereignty. And to get that into your soul, just compare Romans 9, 10, and 11 with the book of Jonah. Our seventh principle on page 69 is to note the place of Jonah in the canon of Scripture. Show why it's fitting that Jonah should come where it does immediately after Obadiah as the fifth of the minor prophets. Before we show Jonah's relation to the minor prophets as a whole, first, I want you to take Obadiah and Jonah as companion books. You see, one gives the negative side of God's dealings with the heathen, and the other gives the positive side of God's dealings with the heathen. How does Obadiah give the negative side of God's dealings with the heathen? Because it shows God's judgment on proud Edom. Then how does Jonah give the positive side of God's dealings with the heathen? By picturing God's mercy on humbled Nineveh. You see how those two go right together. You've got proud Edom over against humbled Nineveh. In other words, how would God have treated Edom if it had humbled itself before God and got rid of its pride and come in repentance? The answer is given in the book of Jonah. God would have treated Edom the same way he treated Nineveh. And so one gives the negative side, and the other gives the positive side. Obadiah, God's judgment on proud Edom, and Jonah, God's mercy on humbled Nineveh. I think there's a very significant comparison between verse 10 of Obadiah and Jonah 3, verse 8. Verse 10 of Obadiah mentions fire as characteristic of the Edomites. Now hold that for a moment. Verse 10 of Obadiah, violence. Then in Jonah 3, verse 8, the same word, violence, is used for the people of Nineveh. They repented of their violence. The difference between the two is not that Nineveh was less violent than Edom, and therefore God had mercy on her. The fact is, Nineveh was more violent than Edom. and God had mercy. But the difference is that Nineveh humbled itself in repentance, and Edom did not humble itself before God in repentance. I think one of the best ways to show the humble faith of Nineveh, as contrasted with the proud rejection of Edom, is the way Nineveh responded to this message. I'm going to give it to you in the Bible, and then my paraphrase, bring it down to the present time. In the Bible, Jonah preached and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be destroyed." Here's my paraphrase. In less than a month and a half, Nineveh will be destroyed. That's what he said. Why, you know what the natural reaction would have been? "We want you to know this is a great city. And you mean in less than a month and a half it's going to be destroyed? Why, you must think we're a bunch of children to believe something like that." But you see, the point is, they did believe it in simple, humble, childlike faith. Oh, young people, the mighty miracles. You mean that God, by his supernatural power, can produce the miracle of humble faith in a great heathen nation? That's what the book of Jonah is talking about. And does this ever contrast with the unbelief of proud Edom? It was very unlikely that Edom would ever be destroyed. Edom had these mountain fastnesses, and it was unlikely it would be destroyed. But it was even more unlikely that Nineveh would be destroyed. And then to put the time element on that, in less than a month and a half, it's going to be destroyed. Why, they say, "You're just crazy. That couldn't happen." But they didn't say that. They believed God. They believed God. What a mighty miracle of God it was. So study Obadiah and Jonah as companion books. Obadiah gives the negative side of God's deal with the heathen, his judgment on proud Edom. Jonah gives the positive side of God's dealings with the heathen, God's mercy on humbled Nineveh. Now look at our overall diagram, which shows the relation of Jonah to the minor prophets as a whole. You start with the double foundation of the prophetic message, Hosea, the brokenhearted love of God, Joel, the sovereignty of God. Then you come to the next five books, which reveal the negative side of missions, the enemies of missions, Amos, unrighteousness in general, Obadiah, fire, Jonah, anti-missionary selfishness. And you see, in each case, I'm just repeating the basic part of the diagram. Look at it again. See, you go from the general to the particular. Unrighteousness in general, the great enemy of the prophetic message. Then you're more particular. Pride. Is that ever an enemy of the prophetic message? And then Jonah, anti-missionary selfishness. And notice that anti-missionary selfishness is on the part of God's own people. And on the part of God's own people, of course, it's always one of the great enemies of mission. Our eighth principle is to trace the central message of Jonah in detail throughout the entire book. Give a heading to chapter 1 in terms of the central message, and discuss the heading in enough detail to show how this first chapter is related to the central message. The first chapter of Jonah can be summarized in these words: the pursuing heart of God. I told you earlier that one guide to the book is just four great snapshot pictures of the missionary heart of God. The missionary heart, according to the first chapter, is a pursuing heart, a heart that follows after man. I think one of the simplest ways to summarize the first chapter is in the last verse of the 23rd Psalm. Psalm 23, verse 6 says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." That's a wonderful summing up of the first chapter, the pursuing heart of God. Psalm 23, verse 6, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." God's mercy is following you this moment. God's mercy is following me this moment. And every moment for the rest of my life, I'm going to be pursued by God's mercy. Now, I'm going to show you later there are two aspects of his mercy, and some people don't even consider the first aspect to be mercy at all. It isn't all easy going, but it's mercy just the same. Young people, I expect when I meet the Lord face to face, to have accomplished the work God has called me to do. And my hope is in the pursuing mercy of God, the pursuing heart of God. In order to understand the wonders of God pursuing mercy, I'd like for you to compare the first chapter of Jonah with the first chapter of Genesis. The first chapter of Genesis mentions the three parts of creation. The first is the inanimate creation. The second is animal life. And the third is man, human life. When Jonah got out of God's will, according to chapter 1, God pursued him through all three parts of creation. First time was God pursuing through the inanimate creation. Of course, that came by the storm. Well, that must have been a very violent storm, because even the heathen sailors were afraid. And you know, they wouldn't be terrified by just a little squall. Have you noticed the margin of the ASV carries a little note on chapter 1, verse 4? The note says that when God sent the storm, God brought the storm, it could be translated, God hurled the storm. You see, it's just a violent thing. Oh, it must have been a violent thing. And God was pursuing Jonah through the inanimate creation. Has God ever pursued you and brought you back into his will through the inanimate creation? I tell you, one way he's done it for me is in storms. I'm naturally afraid of it. It's all this jagged lightning. And I find sometimes I don't realize it until the time comes. But I'm a little cocky and self-confident. They're going kind of easy that particular day. And, oh, I would say theoretically I need the Lord. But I don't have an overwhelming sense of the fact I need it. And then a storm comes with all that jagged lightning and the thunder right afterwards. And you realize the danger there is, but all time and again, God brought me back into deep fellowship with himself through a storm, through the inanimate creation. Then how did God pursue Jonah through an animal life? He pursued Jonah through an animal life by preparing the great fish. And how did he pursue Jonah through man? Through these heathen sailors. And he used the heathen sailors to bring Jonah back into his will again. Now there are two sides to God's mercy. One is God's severe mercy, and the other is his tender mercy. I mentioned a few moments ago that some people don't even consider severe mercy to be mercy at all. You know, if God's going to deal with you in a merciful way, then he's just going to be tender all the time. Oh, no. There are two sides to God's mercy. One is the severe mercy. The other is the tender mercy. How is God's severe mercy illustrated in this first chapter? That, of course, is through the great storm that comes. Do you realize what a vivid scene this is? When the captain of the ship came to Jonah and said, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Rise." He wasn't on some calm sea, but he was just rolling back and forth in wild confusion. I've heard all my life about what people call the calm waters of the blue Pacific. Y'all ever heard that? Well, I tell you, you get in a storm on the Pacific and you think it's just a lot of nonsense. Back before Pearl Harbor, I went to Pearl Harbor, to Honolulu, and I sailed on the ship, the Matsonia, the great big ship of the Matson Line, lovely liner. And when we pulled out of San Francisco Harbor that first night, I went down and had a lovely meal in the dining room. You know, one feature of the ship is supposed to be the lovely meals. I think one reason they can serve such fine meals is that people are often so seasick and they stay away a great deal of the time. Now, I went down the next morning and had breakfast. Then the next time I appeared was the morning we went into Honolulu, because it was a rugged voyage. And somebody came down to the room where I was and he said, "It's really funny up on ship." He said, "It's almost up on deck, almost the thing is completely deserted, except for an occasional person who comes," and he said, "walking at a 45 degree angle, you know, to try to hold himself up." Well, you imagine what kind of confusion there was in that ship. And you see, it was just all a part of God's severe mercy to bring Jonah back into his will. Do you ever thank the Lord for the fact he spanks you? You know, you feel sorry for a child whose parent will never spank him. But do you want God to be that way to you and never spank him? Oh, you know, it hurts. And I naturally hold back from it. But oh, as I face the Lord, I want him to spank me anytime I need a spanking. And that's my hope for accomplishing God's missionary purpose for my life. It's the severe mercy of God. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Somebody says, I claimed that, but look what happened. I'm not going to claim that again. Because I don't like that kind of experience. See, what he means is severe mercy is mercy. But oh, yes it is. That's hard. Then, how does the first chapter illustrate God's tender mercy towards Jonah? There's several good illustrations of it, and they revolve around the fact that God used Jonah when Jonah was running away from God's will. You ever heard a person overstate the truth and say, God will never use you if you're out of his will. God will never use you if you aren't fully surrendered to him. Of course, that isn't true. Some people think just because God has used them is positive proof they've been in his will. And it isn't. You see, sometimes God uses you as a step to bringing you back into his will again. That happened as far as Jonah was concerned. Jonah was out of God's will, and yet God used him to bring the heathen sailors to a profession of faith. And you see, it was just a part of God's tender mercy in his dealings with Jonah. God used Jonah as a prophet, although Jonah was running away from his work as a prophet. Have you ever asked yourself this question about chapter 1, verse 12? Chapter 1, verse 12, Jonah said, take thee up, cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. Let me ask you, how do you know that? Could you tell somebody that? Could you say, pick me up and throw me overboard and the sea will be calm? You couldn't say that, because you're not a prophet. But you see, Jonah said that because he was a prophet. Well, isn't this wonderful? He was running away from his work as a prophet. He wouldn't go to Nineveh, but God still used him as a prophet. And the fact that God still used him as a prophet was a part of God's tender mercy to bring him back into God's will. Oh, how I love Psalm 23, verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow all the days of my life. You're being followed. You're going to be followed all the days of your life. You know, when you were a little child, perhaps as an older person, you were out at night in the dark, and you heard footsteps behind you, and you didn't like the idea of being followed. But I don't mind being followed when it's the Lord that follows. He's going to follow me every day of my life. That's the first chapter, the pursuing heart of God. And how wonderful it is that God pursues Jonah through all three parts of creation, the inanimate created, animal life, and human life, to bring him back into his perfect will again. Give a heading to chapter 2 in terms of the central message of Jonah and discuss the heading in enough detail to show how the second chapter is related to the central message. The first chapter is the pursuing heart of God. The second chapter is the delivering heart of God. I think the chapter is beautifully summarized in the closing words of chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9 says, salvation is of the Lord. Deliverance is of the Lord. You know, it used to be that when I read that word salvation in the book of Psalms, I felt a little confused. I wasn't sure what it was talking about. Because, you know, we use the word salvation in the sense of salvation from sin. But often, as I read the book of Psalms, I thought, I feel confused. Because I can't tell whether he's talking about physical safety or what we mean when we say salvation from sin. Well, you can't always tell, folks. Sometimes he's talking about physical safety. But see, it doesn't make any basic difference for this reason. Every time God brings deliverance into your life, he reenacts your salvation. Every time God brings deliverance into my life, he reenacts my salvation. In other words, God delivers me the same way he saved me originally. And you ever heard a person say, well, you know, I just feel like I've been saved all over again. Well, of course he hasn't been saved all over again, but why does he feel that he's been saved all over again? It's because every time God delivers you, he reenacts your salvation. And so when you read in Psalms about salvation that's of the Lord, you don't have to wonder, now, does this mean physical safety, deliverance, or does it mean what we call salvation? Doesn't make any basic difference, because God delivers the same way. He saves me from any difficulty the way he originally saved my soul. Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. Now, I like to divide this chapter into two simple parts. The first part is the need of deliverance. Jonah's situation inside the belly of the sea monster is an impossible situation. It's just impossible for you to imagine a more difficult situation than that in which Jonah found himself. For example, have you ever heard a person use the expression, "I'm hemmed in by circumstances"? Well, I want to tell you, if anybody was ever hemmed in by circumstances, it was Jonah in the belly of the fish down at the bottom of the sea. Have you ever heard anybody say, "I'm sunk"? You know, I say, "I'm sunk." Boy, I want to tell you, he was sunk. And I do mean sunk. And have you ever heard anybody say, "I'm so low, I have to reach up to touch the bottom"? Jonah was lower than that, because he couldn't even reach up to touch the bottom. You see, that's the need of deliverance. I think Jonah in the belly of the fish is just a wonderful illustration of what theologians call total depravity. Now, you know what total depravity does not mean? Total depravity does not mean that any individual is as depraved as he could possibly be. You see, that's the reason why that expression has to be guarded, because it sounds like that. Total depravity, you're just as depraved as you could possibly be. No, that doesn't mean that. Even Castro could be worse than he is. Even Khrushchev could be worse than he is. Doesn't mean that. But what does total depravity mean? It means that man, without the grace of God, can't do one thing to save himself. That's total depravity. That man, without the grace of God, can't do one thing to save himself. Well, Jonah is a wonderful illustration of total depravity. You see, he couldn't do one single thing to save himself. All right, that's the first part of the chapter, the need of deliverance. And then the second part is the simple condition of deliverance. What condition did Jonah fulfill in order that he might be delivered from the belly of the sea monster? You see, the condition was simple faith, that's all. You couldn't think of a more impossible circumstance, and you couldn't think of a simpler solution. Just simple faith. Now, I find two characteristics of simple faith through Jonah's prayer. We all love this prayer that Jonah offered in the belly of the fish. On the next page, we're going to examine individual parts of it. But first, I want to mention one characteristic of simple faith, and then at the top of the next page, we'll have our second characteristic of simple faith. The first characteristic of simple faith is that it's filled with praise. You know, the first verse of the chapter says that Jonah prayed. But if you check the chapter carefully, you'll see he didn't ask God for anything. That's what we think of when we think of praying. You ask God for something. I know there's a well-known book on prayer, which is entitled, Praying is Asking. That's the whole point. And he says, when you praise God, you aren't praying. You're just praying when you're asking. Well, I've checked that from different types of scripture, and that's not accurate. Definitely not accurate. One aspect of praying is asking, but that isn't the only one. Jonah prayed, the first verse says, but there is the thing he asked God for according to this chapter. The whole thing is just filled with praise. I may surprise you when I say that one of my favorite words in this chapter is in the sixth verse. It's the word "hast." He said, "Yet hast thou brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." You know why it's a favorite word? Because if you check it in the context, you'll see the word "hast" there is what we call the prophetic past. God had not yet brought up Jonah's life from the pit. When Jonah offered this prayer of praise, he was in the belly of the fish down at the bottom of the sea. But he put it in the past tense. He said, yet hast thou brought up my life from the pit. Now this is the most precious form of praise, ahead of time praise. And let me ask you, why is ahead of time praise the most precious form of praise? Because it's the fullest expression of faith. You see, God loves for us to praise Him after we see the answer. And after we see the answer, we're praising Him. But oh, there's a more precious form of praise than that. And that's when you're in the belly of the fish, down at the bottom of the sea, all wrapped up in seaweed. And the whole thing is utterly hopeless, and you say, yet hast thou brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Not thou wilt do it, but thou hast done. What's the condition of deliverance from the most hopeless circumstance? And the answer is simple faith. And simple faith is filled with praise. Now turn to the top of the next page, and let's get a second characteristic of simple faith. Nothing that is of any significance you find in the fact that Jonah's prayer in chapter 2 is filled with quotations from the book of Psalms. Here's your second characteristic of simple faith. It's based on God's word. And the significance in this chapter is that Jonah is praying in the very words of Scripture. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Now remember, the book of Psalms was their hymnal. Have you ever wondered whether or not Jonah sang some of these when he was down there in the belly of the fish? I don't know whether he could sing or not. I haven't been in that type of experience exactly, and I don't know whether he sang or not. But you see, he sang these. These were a part of the hymnal of Old Testament days. And oh, did it ever pay off when he was there? He prayed and praised in the very words of Holy Scripture. Now you students know how I lay great stress on the importance of praying in the very words of Scripture. You know you're on certain ground when you pray in the very words of Scripture. And one of the greatest illustrations of this is Jonah. Do you know how many quotations from the book of Psalms there are in this chapter? All commentators find at least 5. You can just check them with your marginal references in reading. At least 5 times he quoted verbatim from the book of Psalms. Some find as many as 10 quotations from Psalms. But all find as many as 5. This chapter we think of as Jonah in the sea monster, and I like to think of it as Psalms in the sea monster. Because God just used the book of Psalms to deliver him from his sea monster experience. Since I don't care how great is the sea monster experience into which you go, there's always something from Psalms that is tailor-made for that particular need, for that particular experience. You'd be interested to know that one of my former students I met when I was preaching just a few weeks ago up in Greenville, South Carolina, right at the end of the summertime, she came to me and said, we're having great problems in the church, of which I'm secretary now. And she said, I just remembered what you said. Keep reading Psalms until God meets your need. There's something tailor-made for every difficulty. And she said, oh, have I ever found it true? You know, there's no split like a church split. No row like a church row. And they were in a church row in that church, and it was just breaking her heart. And she said, oh, Psalms is just opening up to me. Well, you see, Jonah prayed in the very words of Scripture. And simple faith is based upon God's word. Now, I've often asked myself this double question. Did you notice when Jonah 2 verse 9 said, salvation is of the Lord, he was quoting from Psalm 3 verse 8. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. And I've asked myself this double question. If I'm in trouble, not caused by my own sin, can I trust the Lord for deliverance? And you say, yes, if you're in trouble, it's not caused by your own sin, you can trust the Lord for deliverance. But what about that? If I'm in trouble that is caused by my own past sin, can I trust the Lord for deliverance? And that's one reason I love Jonah 2:9 and Psalm 3:8. Salvation is of the Lord. Because if you look at the heading of Psalm 3:8, you see David wrote it when he was fleeing from Absalom his son. And when he was fleeing from Absalom his son, Psalm 3 verse 8, he was in trouble caused by David's own sin. How do you know that? You see, Absalom should never have been born in the first place. Deuteronomy chapter 17 said that the king must not multiply wives to himself. And David did. He was king and he multiplied wives to himself. He disobeyed definitely that command in Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 21. And you see, Absalom was born because of David's sin of polygamy. Absalom had never been born if David hadn't violated Deuteronomy 17. Then Absalom should have been put to death before this time, because Absalom had murdered Amnon, another son of David. And the law, the Old Testament, prescribed capital punishment, but David didn't put his son to death because of that. Now here's David fleeing from Absalom, and he's in trouble caused by his own sin. And he says, salvation is of the Lord. Then, 700 years after David, here comes Jonah. And you see, Jonah also is in trouble caused by his own sin. But although he's in trouble caused by his own sin, he cries out in faith, salvation is of the Lord. Explain the meaning of the underscored words in each of the following. And he said, I called by reason of mine affliction unto Jehovah, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Now, volumes have been written on Sheol. It's very difficult, but I think there's something very simple. If you remember that words are used in different senses. The word means a basic something, and then the context determines how it's used. Now, what does the word Sheol mean as it's used in the Old Testament? And the Greek equivalent in the New Testament is Hades. Hades or Sheol. Sheol means the place of the dead. And you see, any time it occurs, it always means that, the place of the dead. Now, what do you mean by place of the dead? You see, sometimes the context shows he's talking about the place where the body goes when it dies. The place of the dead for the body. And you tell me, if it means that in any case, it's the equivalent of what? Sheol means the what? If it's the place where the body, where do you put the body when it dies? Just the grave. I know I read a commentator one time, he was talking about Sheol. He had a certain view about it. And he said, Sheol never means the grave. Never means the grave. Well, I just checked in my Bible, number 16, where it's used. And it has to mean the grave in number 16. Because number 16 says, the earth opened its jaws and swallowed alive, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And they all, alive with all their goods, went down in the Sheol. You see, it has to mean the grave there. It has to mean the heart of the earth there. Because your goods don't go to the life beyond the grave. Your goods have to go to the earth. It has to mean the grave there. The context determines. Then, sometimes, it means the life beyond the grave. The place where the spirit goes when it dies. And the context has to determine. Now, what's the meaning out of here when he says, out of the belly of Sheol, cried out, and thou heardest my voice. I don't hear it, just means the grave. And that is, he was in a watery grave. A fishy grave, if you please. And it's just, you see, that belly of the fish resembled the grave, and unless God intervened, Jonah was going to die. There's no doubt about that. In a moment, we'll discuss, did Jonah actually die when he's in the belly of the fish? But now, just out of the belly of the grave, cried out. And that hurts my voice. You know the old proverb, man's extremity is God's opportunity. And young people, if you're going to know the mighty power of God in your life, you've got to know what it is to be in Sheol. And I'm not talking about hell without Jesus. I'm talking about the grave, where you are a goner forever apart from the mighty power and grace of God. And I said, I'm cast out from before thine eyes, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. Now the words thy holy temple mean God's presence. They don't refer to the temple in Jerusalem here, but they refer to the presence of God which was pictured by the temple in Jerusalem. Aren't they a great illustration of trusting God in the dark? Jonah said, I will look again toward thy holy temple. Imagine looking at a literal temple. He sure would have gotten the first place on that, because he was in the heart of the sea and he was in the belly of the fish. And he couldn't see anything. But you see, this is trusting God in the dark. This is looking toward God in the dark. No experience is more precious than the experience of trusting God in the dark. And you know, when all this smoke about it blew away and Jonah was rescued, oh, what a precious experience this would be. He couldn't see a thing, but he looked towards God's holy temple. And that just means God's presence. That's the way it's used here. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The deep was round about me. The weeds were wrapped about my head. Now, this whole passage is just a picture of complete helplessness, complete hopelessness. Part of it, the figure, weeds wrapped about his head, meaning, of course, seaweed. Evidently, what happened was this, that after Jonah was thrown overboard, before he was swallowed by the fish, he struggled for deliverance. And when he struggled to keep from drowning, the seaweeds were wrapped about his head. Then after he was swallowed by the old fish, every now and then the old fish would swallow some more seaweed. And Jonah was just there in the bottom of the sea, all wrapped up in seaweed. Oh, what a picture it is of hopeless situations and circumstances. You know, sometimes I've been so wrapped up in seaweed, figuratively speaking, that I just felt as if my middle name ought to be changed to seaweed. My name is Frank Hayward Sells, and sometimes I just thought my name ought to be Frank Seaweed Sells, because I'm so wrapped up in seaweed. But you see, there's the place where God longs to deliver. And there's the place where deliverance comes. To know real deliverance is a costly thing, young people. It's all by the grace of God. But it takes you through some mighty, sorrowing, hopeless circumstances. You see, a hopeless circumstance is the springboard for God's mighty miracle. That's what you have in Jonah's case. Then he says, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. What happened, Lord? You know, of course, there are a lot of mountains under the water. We don't think of that. You don't see them, but a lot of mountains covered by the sea, and the fish just swam with Jonah down to the bottom of the mountain. What about these next words? The earth with its bars closed upon me forever. Now, some people take these words and others here to indicate that Jonah actually died when he was in the belly of the fish. How many of you have heard that interpretation, that Jonah died and was raised from the grave? Can I see your hand? Nobody else heard it? Just two. Nobody else heard that? That's often given, that Jonah actually died. If he did, then he's even a clearer picture of the death and resurrection of Christ. You know, in Matthew 12:40, Jesus takes Jonah to be a picture of the death and resurrection of Christ. And it's possible that he died and was raised from the dead. I don't think he did. Personally, I think that is an unnatural interpretation. And as I see it logically, the reason why it's unnatural is that if Jonah actually died, then this prayer in chapter 2 was offered while he was dead. You figure that out, I think you see, he prayed this while he was dead if he actually died. But I don't believe he prayed this when he was dead. I believe part of the miracle was God kept him alive down there. But every now and then I hear somebody give that interpretation, that Jonah died and was raised from the dead. And when I hear it, I'm not too concerned. I don't think it's accurate if that man means it. But the reason why I'm not too concerned is that to all practical intents and purposes, he did die. In other words, he was dead as far as helping himself was concerned. Just suppose a corpse had been there in the belly of the fish with Jonah. How much help could that corpse have been to him? See, that corpse could have been just as much help to him as Jonah himself was. Because he couldn't help himself any more than if he'd been a corpse. To all practical intents and purposes, he was dead. I don't think he actually died, but I'm not concerned too much when people take that interpretation. Oh, this is a picture of hopeless circumstances. But in the midst of hopeless circumstances, salvation is of the Lord. And all in your own life, how many times you'll need this, and in your ministry, how many times you'll need it. For instance, here's somebody who's been divorced and remarried out of God's will and all that kind of thing in the past. And you can give Bible principles, but then the person says, could you give me any advice what to do? I give Bible principles, but I know in the early days, before I was more alive to this than I am now, I tried to work out all these things, and my head would swim, and the person would say, yeah, but what about this? What about this? But you see, the is you're in the belly of the fish at the bottom of the sea, all dressed up in seaweed, and you can't help yourself any more than if you were a corpse. Ah, but salvation is the Lord. Salvation is the Lord. You see, this is a wonderful picture of deliverance from difficulties and problems. It's also a wonderful picture of salvation from sin. Because God delivers you the same way He saves you. David regards lying vanities forsake their own mercy. The word lying vanities evidently means the false god. And sometimes when the Bible is talking about false gods, it's talking about the false gods of the heathen. Sometimes when it talks about false gods, it's talking about the false gods of the Christian. You see, the false gods of the heathen or the false gods of the Christian. I think here Jonah is talking about the false gods of the Christian. He says, they that regard lying vanities, false gods, forsake their own mercy. In other words, the passage just means they that regard false gods turn away from God's tender mercy. They turn away from God's tender mercy. Jonah didn't turn away from God's mercy, but he turned away from God's tender mercy. Because this was God's severe mercy that was chasing. Each person has his own type of thing that he specially recoils from. To me, the whole experience of suffocation is just one of the most brutal experiences I can think of. I read not so long ago of how the North Vietnamese or the North Koreans had buried a lot of people alive. And one reason they knew it was that their mouths were just filled with a lot of dirt and all. And that is just horrifying to me. That experience of being suffocated. And I know when I was a little boy, I used to say to my mother, Mother, suppose people would think I'm dead when I'm not dead and they bury me. And then, of course, she would, have those things pray on a little child's mind, that thing, all right. The idea of being suffocated. Boy, you think of the experience Jonah had that night. Suffocation and everything else under the sun. But oh, salvation is of the Lord. Deliverance is of the Lord. On page 71, give a heading to chapter 3 in terms of the central message of Jonah. Chapter 1 is the pursuing heart of God. Chapter 2, the delivering heart of God. And chapter 3, the repenting heart of God. In order to get it before you, you can divide this chapter into three simple parts. The first part is God's repenting mercy to Jonah. That's in verses 1 and 2. God's repenting mercy to Jonah. How did God show his repenting mercy to Jonah? By calling him again. Isn't that wonderful? You know, when Jonah ran away, what it really meant was he was resigning the prophetic office. I'm not going to be a prophet. I resign. Ah, but God called him again. God called him again. Oh, how I praise God that he calls again and again and again. That's God's repenting mercy to Jonah. Now, I've already developed this with you in detail. Jonah's greatest work was done after he ran away, not before. Peter's greatest work was done after he ran away, not before. Then the second part is in verses 3 and 4, God's repenting mercy through Jonah. Verses 3 and 4. Now here's the amazing thing. What did Jonah preach? Did Jonah preach judgment or did he preach mercy? Well, as far as the record goes, all he preached was judgment. You know, I've often wondered just how he preached it. Whether he did it through an interpreter. Sometimes you go to a foreign country and you learn just a few words mechanically and you get the intonations as much as possible, then you repeat those mechanical words. I know I learned how to say good night and good morning and just a few words like that, in a foreign tongue. I wonder, Jonah was from Zebulun, wasn't it? Way up at the border country, and they may have spoken some Assyrian there. We don't know. And whether he just learned a few mechanical words or not, we don't know. But all the sermons preached, as far as the record goes, is just a simple message of judgment. Yet 40 days, Nineveh shall be destroyed. That's all he preached as far as the record goes. But he got across more than that to them. You see, he didn't just get across the message of judgment. He got across the message of judgment and mercy. How'd he do it? I don't know the full answer, but I think I know one part of the answer. increased judgment, but he himself was a miracle of mercy. And when Jonah went to the people of Nineveh, he preached to them as one who had experienced the miracle of God's mercy. Now, one reason for that is Luke 11:30 in the New Testament. Luke 11:30 in the New Testament says that Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites. Of what was he a sign? Luke 11:30, a sign unto the Ninevites. I used to think he was a sign of the death and resurrection of Christ. He was, but not to the Ninevites. They didn't know a thing in the world about the death and resurrection of Christ. And I don't think that's what that means, that he was a sign unto the Ninevites of the death and resurrection of Christ. No, he was a sign unto the Ninevites of what? Of judgment and mercy. Judgment and mercy. I told you earlier about that man who was swallowed by the fish near the Falkland Islands and preserved after being in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights, going all over the world, telling his experience. Purposely, I didn't tell you this, that when he came out of that fish, he looked different. He was there 3 days and 3 nights. And the whole complexion of his skin and all had completely changed, just being there for 3 days and 3 nights. When Jonah went and preached to the people of Nineveh, what do you think he looked like? Something awfully unusual. What do you look like? And you can imagine the Ninevite saying to the others, say, look at him. What makes him look like that? He said, don't you know? He got into trouble because he ran away from his God. What God? The God that says in 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed. And the wonderful thing is God used the very experience of Jonah in running away from God's will to prepare him for the work when he was ready to go. Here's another sidelight on it. You know, the national god of the Ninevites was Dagon, D-A-G-O-N. And you know the characteristic of him? He was the fish god. You see, the fish god was the national god. Now, we don't know all the details, but evidently what happened was God used this case of Jonah being in the fish to call the people of Nineveh to repent. All the details the Bible doesn't give us. But all the precious thing to realize, Jonah undoubtedly had physical marks on his body. And they stayed there the rest of his life. And he could just point to his body and say, look at me. Judgment comes when you run away from God. But look at me, I'm still alive through God's mercy. You see, he was a sign of judgment and mercy. And Jonah preached judgment, but he got across mercy. Incidentally, this is a great illustration of God's conditional prophecy. You know, we have many prophecies that are unconditional. Whether you do a thing or not, this thing is going to be fulfilled. And you have other prophecies that are conditional. For example, in 40 days, less than a month and a half, then it will be destroyed. Well, was it destroyed in a month and a half? No. Why? Why? It's conditional prophecy. And somewhere, God made that known to the people because they repented and they expected God to have mercy upon them when they repented and turned to him. That's the repenting mercy of God. Let me just close with this. Mel Trotter, I think, is a wonderful illustration of a person who was a miracle of God's mercy. When he was 27 years old, he was just a hopeless drunkard. And you know, he went so low into sin that he even signed the pledge not to drink with his own lifeblood. He just dipped the pen in the vein in his arm. Signed the pledge. He thought if his own lifeblood was shed, maybe he wouldn't drink. He went out and got drunk again. And then God wonderfully saved him. And before he died, he founded 50 rescue missions all across America. What made his ministry so wonderful? He was a miracle of God's mercy. Miracle of God's mercy. And you know, I was meditating on that one time, and I thought, well, in some respects, I'm a miracle of God's mercy, but not in that, because I've never touched beer. I praise God, I don't know what the nasty stuff tastes like. And I've never touched liquor, I don't know what it tastes like. And I thought, well, I'm not a miracle of God's mercy in that, but I am too. I'm a miracle of God's restraining mercy. Restraining mercy. There are different forms of God's mercy. Say, what's a witness to Christ? He's just the miracle of God's mercy, that's all. What's the missionary. Just the miracle of God's mercy. And when Jonah went to the people of Nineveh, he was a sign of God's miraculous mercy. Remember, God's miraculous mercy is just as much a miracle as God's miraculous power. Just as much. The miracle of power and the miracle of mercy. Let's have our closing prayer. And would you just say this precious statement to the Lord? And then I want to give you verses and psalms to weave with. I'll give that to you next time. But Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. Deliverance is of the Lord.